The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of many fruits of the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have peace with God. Here is the answer to many problems that arise in the minds of men. We see the human race spending its efforts in search of something. And from the frenzied manner of their search, we know that they are lacking something that is vitally important. What is the thing for which men are seeking?
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Peace with God. The war between the states officially ended when Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant signed the treaty at Appomattox Courthouse, bringing peace between the North and the South. All people are sinners by nature and at war with God, but He has made a peace treaty and signed it in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you accepted God's terms for peace with Him and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, Peace with God.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto Thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for all of Thy grace to us, but that we may come to Thee directly and with holy boldness. What grace Thou hast given to us, sinners, thus to stand before Thee through the merits of Christ alone. Use Thy word to Thy glory in the hearts of all who listen in this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Our text today is in the 5th of Romans, the 1st verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of many fruits of the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have peace with God. Years ago, when I first began to prepare Bible studies, I wrote one of my earliest sermons, which I entitled, The Most Sought-After Thing in the World. I preached that sermon when I was in my late teens, and I remember yet my opening remarks. I asked what was the most sought-after thing in the world, and suggested some of the things that men spend their time in looking for. Is it money? A man says he'll be happy if he can get $1,000 saved up. He gets his $1,000 and says he would like to have $5,000. He gets the $5,000 and wants $10,000. He gets the $10,000 and wants $50,000. He reaches that goal and starts for the $100,000. When he counts his fortune at that figure, he thinks of $500,000. As soon as he's reached that figure, he dreams of his million. Let him get his million and he wants $10,000. And the more he gets, the more he wants. After he has more money than he can possibly spend or more than his family can spend, he still continues to amass his fortune. The frenzied efforts that he makes prove that he is not really seeking after money, but after something else, an intangible something. And that the possession of money has not brought him that which he has been seeking. Someone else may think that the most sought-after thing in the world is power. But again, this is not true. Elect a man sheriff and he'll think of the state legislature. Elect him to the legislature and he'll want to be governor or congressman. If he reaches Washington, he will want to go back as senator. Let him attain the Senate, and he will think in terms of the presidency. Elect him president once, and he wants to be president twice. What does this prove? That it is not the mere place of power that the man is seeking, but something else which he believes that his success and his power will bring him. Even Napoleon said, "What a bore life is, what a cross." You may run on through the gamut of human efforts and human attainments, and it will always be the same story. The possession of education, fame, power, wealth, success do not bring those who have reached their goals what they have really sought for. The proof lies in the many suicides among the successful and the fact that they keep on running after they have arrived. Robert Burns wrote in his epistle to Davy, "If happiness have not her seat and center in the breast, we may be wise or rich or great, but never can be blessed." And Keats described life as the weariness, the fever, and the fret, here where men sit and hear each other groan. Even the founding fathers did not think of guaranteeing to our citizens the rights of life, liberty, and happiness, but only the rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. There is abundant testimony that many have spent much time in pursuing happiness, but that no man ever caught up with it and held it permanently, that is, in any human happiness. The explanation lies in the fact that the quality that they are really seeking is something that can never be found by man, for it is peace with God. That is the thing that is most sought after in the world, peace with God. And our text tells us that such peace is a gift of God, and by implication teaches us that man cannot reach the goal of peace by his own efforts. One of the finest of the many names of God is that he is the God of peace. And if we understand this characteristic of his nature, we will have laid the groundwork for the possession of peace in our own hearts. But first, let us ask ourselves if we know anything of the meaning of the word. There are terms which we use commonly and which we think we know. But when it comes to proper definition, we find how far we are from comprehending all that is involved in the term. The great Oxford Dictionary gives 15 different definitions of the word peace in its noun form. If we look closely at some of these, we may have a better idea of what God is talking about in our text, and perhaps some may learn why they are so restless in their own spirits. The first definition of the word peace is that which describes the relationship between nations and peoples. Peace is freedom from or cessation of war or hostilities, that condition of a nation or community in which it is not at war with another. Another definition concerns the individual, freedom from disturbance or perturbation, especially as a condition in which an individual person is. Quiet, tranquility, undisturbed state, emphasized as peace and quiet or peace and quietness. Still another definition concerns the inward man, freedom from mental or spiritual disturbance, or conflict arising from passion, sense of guilt, etc. Calmness. Now this meaning we use in such phrases as peace of mind, peace of soul, peace of conscience. And then very importantly, the dictionary states, in the generalized sense, including several of the above. Now under this heading, the dictionary quotes certain passages from the Bible and speaks of the peace of God as an illustration. But I've long since learned that in spiritual matters it is dangerous at times to accept the definitions of the dictionary. We will examine some of these definitions against the background of certain texts in the Bible, and perhaps we can bring some order into the subject. Let us go into the matter by way of an interesting illustration from a famous old hymn. One of Charles Wesley's hymns that is so well known that it's included in practically every collection of hymns is his "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down." Now in the hymn books which include the second verse, there is a most interesting difference in the wording, depending on the theology of the editor of the hymn book. Wesley wrote the hymn as follows: "Breathe, O breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. Take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. Now there were theologians who were frightened at the prayer for the finding of that second rest. They were afraid that people would be misled into believing that there was a second blessing experience beyond salvation, some it that should be sought after instead of seeking all blessings in Christ. There is, of course, that danger. And while there are second blessings, thousandth blessings, and millions of blessings after salvation, there is not, technically speaking, a second experience which must be sought by the believer, except that he must ever seek to be yielded to the Lord day by day for the receiving of all the blessings God has for us in ever-growing supply. The editors of the hymn books changed the offending line to read, "Let us all in thee inherit, let us find that promised rest." They probably thought that a promised rest was not capable of misinterpretation, as was that second rest. But the fact is that they missed the point of Wesley's thinking. He had written his hymn, undoubtedly, with a great verse of scripture in his mind, and he was looking at a promise which sets forth two different kinds of peace, two different types of rest. When he prayed for the second rest, he was reminding God that there were two different worlds of peace and that he was seeking to enter into the second of these. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ presented the first of the gospel invitations and gave us one of the great promises of all Scripture. "Come unto me," he calls, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Read it carefully, and you will discover that the word rest is found twice. "Come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and ye shall find rest." There is a rest that is given and a rest that is found. Wesley, of course, had come into the first of these two rests, and he was praying that he might find the second. Now it's when the difference between the two different kinds of rest is well understood that the Christian can enter into the full joy of Christ. And in knowing the difference between the two, we shall comprehend our text in Romans. For we are concentrating our thinking on a great promise. Therefore, being justified by faith, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident that our text is not talking about the second rest, but about the first rest. God is not telling us here of his own peace with which he fills certain Christian hearts, but with that peace which is a state between him and all Christian hearts. Peace with God is a far different matter than the peace of God. In order to understand the peace that God gives to all believers, let us turn back to the dictionary and look closely at the first definition, that which concerns the relationship between two countries. Peace, we read, is freedom from or cessation of war or hostilities. And every soul that has been at war with God and must begin with God by the cessation of the warfare, the hostilities which exist between the individual heart and the Creator. The question that we must answer, therefore, is, how is the warfare that exists between the soul and God to come to an end? God says that the warfare exists, and that all we have to do is to admit it. We shall come to the statement in the 8th chapter that expresses the matter with finality. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:7-8. Phillips paraphrases the verse, "The carnal attitude sees no further than natural things, but the spiritual attitude reaches out after the things of the spirit. The former attitude means, bluntly, death, but the latter means life and inward peace." And this is only to be expected, for the carnal attitude is inevitably opposed to the purpose of God, and neither can nor will follow his laws for living. Man who holds this attitude cannot possibly please God. Now, the fact that there is hostility from the natural heart of man towards God must, because of his holiness and his justice, call forth wrath from him toward the individual. That is why men are called by nature children of wrath. The next part of the question follows naturally. How can this state of things come to an end? Now, it should be evident that if there is to be peace between a human being and God, the terms must be imposed by God himself. The reason that there are men who go their horrible way to a Christless eternity is that they will not submit their wills to the Creator. But God, being the eternal God, the supreme being, must have his way, because it is the only right way in the universe. Every other way is the way of the creature, the way of earth, the way of death. Is it mere chance that the two Latin words, humanus and humus, are so much alike? Humus has even come into the English language, and the word is used by gardeners for the dark brown or black substance resulting from the slow decomposition or oxidization of organic matter on or near the surface of the earth, which, with the products of the decomposition of various rocks, forms the soil in which plants grow. And we all know that if a human body dies, it soon will go back to the dust of the earth and be the food for plants. Shall then the creature that is formed of humus dictate to the Creator who has formed him? Shall a clod of dirt argue with the stars, let alone with the maker of the stars? Yet in spite of the logic that derives from our position and our condition, there have been those who have wished to talk about making their peace with God. The phrase had long been in use for the settling of differences between men. Shakespeare in Twelfth Night has one of his characters say, "I will make your peace with him if I can." It would appear that Thomas Fuller was the first man who ever spoke of making one's peace with God. But the phrase is wrong in such a connection, in spite of all those who have used it. I know that it was the custom a century and more ago for almost all obituaries to appear with the phrase that, having made his peace with God, he departed this life. But if you were to know the joys of what God has for you, get that idea out of your head and realize that God has made the peace and that you are simply to accept it. You do not come to God as MacArthur came to the Japanese. You come to God as the Japanese came to MacArthur. And when you come, the wonderful thing is that you find him all smiles toward you. It is only when you insist on having your own way and dictating some of the terms that he must turn toward you a frowning face. But to the soul who flings himself upon the promises of God, the Creator reveals himself as the loving Savior who has made peace and is ready to receive him with all grace and tenderness. He himself puts it in the past tense, in a glorious promise in the Epistle to the Colossians. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Note the phrase that we read there in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, and especially the tense of the verb, having made peace. This is of paramount importance. God has made peace, and there is no other peace that can be made except that which God has made. For you to talk about making your peace with God is to deny the peace which he has made. What would MacArthur have said to the Japanese if they had come aboard the Missouri with another document, saying that they had decided to make their peace with the Allies and that they had brought the terms of their peace with them? God will have no other peace with man than that which he has made at the cross. If a man refuses the peace which God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, then he remains at enmity with God. The hostility of his soul is still evident, and he must carry into all eternity the fruits of the holy wrath of God, which must break forth against those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were set apart as an unholy thing, and who despise the Spirit of grace, who pleads with their hearts, as we read in Hebrews 10:28-9. Do not hold any ideas that God is not moral because he can be very angry. If you will come with an absolute capitulation, an unconditional surrender, you will find that God is all peace toward you. Then it is that you can go on to find the second rest, which God provides as the fruit of the surrender to himself. Our text points out that the peace with God is an accomplished fact, that it is ours only when we are justified by faith. Now remember that. Our peace with God is an accomplished fact that is ours only when we are justified by faith. Everything points once more to the cross of Jesus Christ. There, traced in characters of blood, are the conditions which God imposes on the soul that will approach him. Those of us who have come to the cross know that we have peace with God, and that there is nothing which he can hold against the one who has thus been justified. There are multitudes who testify of this same peace with God. The testimony is always the same in its major lines. I can give it in terms of my own experience, and other Christians will give it in terms of their experience. The net result is the same. We were sinners, which means that we were less perfect than God. We came to know by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that our state of imperfection was one that could incur the eternal condemnation of God if we did not submit ourselves to his grace. I acknowledged before him that I was a sinner and that I knew it, and that I accepted the fact and threw myself on his mercy and grace. I recognized that he had taken all the steps toward me, and that he had brought salvation to earth through Jesus Christ, his Son. When God the Father put God the Son to death on the cross, he provided the way by which he could proclaim the manifesto of his grace and pardon to all who would submit to him. I came to the cross. I believed in his promise about his Son. God declared me to be righteous even while I was ungodly, and gives me the authority to become his child. I cease being a child of wrath and become the child of God, justified from all things. In that moment, I am declared to be an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am given life and told that it is eternal life and that I can never perish. I am made accepted in the Beloved. My body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am born of the Spirit into the family of God. I am baptized of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. I have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and that is reserved in heaven for me. Though I know myself to be a sinner, I have no concern whatsoever about the penalty of sin, since the Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty and declared me righteous even when I was ungodly. It is this love and all that flows from it which becomes the constraining factor in my life, and thus I seek to glorify him as Lord. I know him as my Creator and have peace of mind. I know him as my Savior and have peace of conscience. And in the measure that I enter into the second rest, I know him as Lord and find the peace that passeth all understanding. Now the development of this idea goes on through the epistle, through all of the Word of God, and through all of the life of the believer. We'll be coming back to it again and again. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will give restlessness to any who do not know peace with thee, that they may know no rest until they come to rest in Christ. But upon all thy believing own, may thy grace, mercy, and peace abide. A new sense of the peace that thou dost give with justification. And unto thee be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now till our Lord come again and forever. Amen.
So many people are looking for peace in all the wrong places and cannot satisfy their desperate longing. The only real peace is everlasting peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, Peace with God. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere around the globe via the internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Peace with God, or simply request message number R5-2. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of Dr. Barnhouse's booklet entitled We Are One Body in Christ. Jesus said that the world would know his disciples because of their love for one another and prayed for unity among his people. And yet, the church is too often marked by division, disagreement, disunity, and lack of love among believers. In this free booklet, Dr. Barnhouse calls us to recover a vital biblical truth, the doctrine of spiritual unity and oneness in the body of Christ. Ask for your free copy of We Are One Body in Christ when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is the radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103, or call us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.